Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to have you here with us. Those of you here in person in the building, those of you watching at home, good to have you tuning in this morning. And as we get started today, I'd like to do a little physical exercise with you if you could, and I need everybody to participate. I mean everybody to participate, all right? Everybody here in the room, but even you at home, all right? Honor system, but I need you to do this with me, all right? I need everybody to raise your hands up like this. Let me see your hands. Hold your hands out in front of you. Okay, you got them? Yep. Now, everybody, all right. Now, turn the hands in like this, okay? Look at them. You looking? Look at them. See them good? Happy Palm Sunday, everybody. It's Palm Sunday. Oh, when dad jokes and pastor jokes collide, the world will be healed. That's the picture there. So, but it's terrible. But it is Palm Sunday, and it is the day that we remember when Jesus came into Jerusalem in triumph, riding on a donkey, and everyone was cheering him, right? Hosanna, Hosanna. And just a few days later, of course, those same people would be jeering him and driving towards the crucifixion, that day that we call, maybe ironically, Good Friday, and good for us certainly because of what the cross means. And so churches all around the world during this season leading up to Easter, can you believe next Sunday is Easter Sunday? And so we're in a time of what's called Lent, and traditionally churches have focused on what the cross means during that time. And we're doing that. We've done this last week and this week, looking at the meaning of the cross through the book that we happen to be in that we've been studying all year, Paul's letter to the Romans, the epistle to the Romans. And so we're going to continue today looking at that in Romans chapter 5. It's the same passage that we looked at last week, whereas last week we looked more at the latter half of the passage. This week we're going to focus more on the earlier part. So I'm going to read it for you again, Romans 5, 1 through 10. And while we're counting, I want you to watch out again for the word justified, key word that we've seen over and over again. So here it goes, Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into his grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings? Yes, in our sufferings. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemy, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Did anybody count how many times justified was in there? Two. There was two. One at the beginning, one at the end. The very beginning it says justified by faith, and at the end justified by his blood. And as we alluded to last week and have done several times in the series, the doctrine, this teaching that we can be justified, that we can be in right standing with God by faith through Jesus' blood, is one of the articles upon which the church stands or falls. And it's so key. I realized that last week, though, I dropped some untranslated Latin on you. And that's inappropriate. The Baptists thought I was being elitist, and the Pentecostals thought I was speaking in tongues. So let me translate that for you this week. When the great reformer Martin Luther finally understood from reading Romans, this doctrine of justification, when he finally understood what was going on, he cried out in Latin, okay, he was a monk after all, Simul justus et peccator. Simul justus et peccator. He realized that when you believe in Christ, the very moment, simul justus et peccator, simultaneously, I am just, I am righteous in God's sight, and a sinner. There's that tension, there's that balance. That is the heart of the gospel. We've talked about it so many times in this series in Romans. It lifts us to the heavens, it humbles us to the ground, all in the same moment. And we've talked about it a lot, and appropriately so, because that is one of the great planks, if not the center, of the Christian faith. And so therefore, Paul, when he uses the little words beginning in verse 3, when he says, not only so, he says, it shows us that what he's about to tell us is practically just as great as that, right? In other words, he's saying, and not only that, but, right? You don't say that unless you're about to tell people something every bit as good as what you just mentioned, right? I got a new job and I got a pay raise, but not only that, what's coming next? Some kind of benefit, some kind of vacation, some kind of, right? And so now, if justification by faith is everything, as we've been saying, what comes next then? Not only that, but must be incredible. And it is. And what Paul tells us is something that the Bible says many, many times in many, many places. But he says this in verse 3, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. This is one of the ways, one of the key ways to know that you're a Christian. It's one of the key ways to grow as a Christian. And that Christians are given a unique ability. We rejoice in our sufferings. Jesus actually told a whole parable about this concept. It's the parable of the four soils. If you remember, there were four different soils, and they stood for kinds of people. And all of the people kind of are believing in God, expressing a belief in God. They say they have faith. And yet, if you remember, one of the soils consists of people who they spring up, they receive the word of God with joy, but it says when trials and troubles and when suffering comes, they give up. The sufferings are like weeds, and they choke out the good grass. And so what Paul is trying to say here, and what the Bible says throughout, is that the ability to rejoice in suffering is not only a wonderful gift of the Christian faith, but it's also a test of your Christian faith. Now, as a pastor, part of my job is that I talk to many, many people who are suffering. That's why these things are never just academic for me. When I'm doing a talk on suffering, I'm thinking this week about some of you and what you're going through specifically and these things. And so I'm always talking to a lot of people dealing with suffering. I'm talking to modern people, of course. I have yet to find any unfrozen caveman that come to me and talk about suffering. But I do deal with people in the past. As a historical theologian, I read a lot of histories and first accounts and biographies and things. And I can tell you this, it is clear that people in the past were much more willing to accept the idea of suffering than modern people. This is one thing that really separates us from the mindset of the worldview of the past. For example, it was very normal for a woman to figure, okay, I may have 8 children, I may birth 8 kids, but I'm going to lose some of them. I'm not saying they didn't grieve. I'm not saying they didn't, deal with that. But it was expected. It was a different worldview. Today, the first thing we would say is, who can I sue? Right? Because bad things aren't supposed to happen. The average person today, when they come up against suffering, feels like this isn't right. This isn't the way the world is supposed to be. I don't deserve this. This isn't fair. This makes my whole life meaningless. It's just not worth living. Now, can you see then why suffering is such a test in the Bible? If your worldview, okay, your view of the nature of life and the reality of life, if your worldview can't handle life as it is, it must be a flawed view, right? This is what the scientific theory. We get a theorem and we test it, and if the tests don't prove the theorem, we go, the theorem must be wrong. So your theories of what life should be like, your theories of what you deserve, your theories of what other people should be like, what the nature of reality is, if when you suffer, you're shattered, it proves that your view of things must be superficial, because otherwise it cannot account for reality. It cannot handle life as it is. And so that's the reason why it's such a test. So the Bible says Christians have a unique ability. They can rejoice in their suffering. So that's what we're going to look at today. What does it mean to rejoice in your sufferings? There are many other places in the Bible that to explain this. I think this is one of the better ones. This is one of the more complete ones. And so let's deal with this under three headings. First, let's look at what suffering is not. Okay. Sometimes the easiest way to explain the positive is to first rule out the negative. So we'll do that, what it's not. Secondly, what rejoicing is. What actually is Paul talking about? And then thirdly, how does rejoicing in suffering happen? How does it work? Okay. First, though, what he's not talking about, what rejoicing in suffering is not. And if you look carefully, I want to focus in on this middle word, that we rejoice in our suffering. In. It shows the Christian understanding of suffering is rather nuanced. And here's the tricky part, the balance point. This in means that our view of suffering is neither stoicism or masochism. Okay? And this is very important because I think many, many people in Christianity have mistaken it for one or the other or sometimes even both. But let's look at it. First of all, it's not stoicism. Paul doesn't say we rejoice even though we're suffering. That's kind of okay, but there's problems with that. What does the Stoic do? The Stoic says, don't let it get to you. Right? Don't let it touch you. Stiff upper lip. Never let them see you sweat. You know, there's no crying in baseball. Stoicism. See? And many people have thought, tragically, that that's what it means to be a Christian. In fact, I will tell you, there are some hymns. And by the way, I'm not saying you can't sing these hymns. I realized a while back there's a specific Christmas hymn that I don't like because there's a word in it or a line in it that is just bad theology. And I've talked about that before. And then one day I heard that they were talking in the kids' building and they were saying, yeah, we can't sing that song with the kids because Pastor Anthony doesn't like it. No. I wasn't canceling hymns. That's not what we're doing. All right. But there are some hymns that have been interpreted this way. Some of you grew up singing At the Cross, right? At the Cross, you know this one? At the Cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight. Does anybody know how it ends? And now I am happy all the day, right? Well, now there's a sense in which that's true, of course, because Paul says we can always rejoice, but if we're not careful, that kind of thing lends itself to the view that many people have taken is that if you are a Christian and though suffering might happen to you, it just really doesn't bother you. Oh, yes, my spouse died, but oh, well, God must have a plan. No. Like somehow if I cry or appear sad, I'm letting Jesus down. Oh, he's not very faithful. Look at how much he's crying. No. That's not at all the Christian approach. In fact, that totally misses the genius of the Christian approach, which we're going to see today. And of course, it doesn't fit with so many of our biblical examples either. The most famous one probably being Job. Do you remember Job? We did a series years ago called When Life Sucks. Might need to bring that out again. But we talked about Job, and he was struck down. His physical health was gone. His children were killed. His wealth was wiped away. And what does it say? It says he ripped his clothes. He shaved his head. He fell to the ground and cried out. And then the text says in Job 1:22, in all this, Job sinned not. He sinned not, which means what he did was perfectly consistent with rejoicing in suffering. He was manifesting frustration and sorrow and pain, but in that he sinned not. And yet there are many, many people, especially in traditional Christian churches, if they saw somebody do that, they'd say, well, that poor guy must not really be walking with Jesus. See, that poor guy has it, he's let it get to him. Christians don't do that sort of thing. Oh, yes, they do. In all this, Job sinned not. See, the problem with stoicism is it has several forms. You know, one form of stoicism is just flat denial. You deal with the suffering, you know, by not admitting how much you're hurting, not admitting it to yourself, not admitting it to anybody else. That's just denial. Another form of stoicism, though, is where you actually destroy the part of your heart that cares for the thing that's in jeopardy, right? And so you start to say to yourself, well, yes, I wanted those things in the past, but now I've grown up. You see this a lot in relational heartbreak. I've seen people staunch the pain of woundedness with anger and just, well, you know, all women are this or all men are that, and I don't need that. But no matter what you do, stoicism always cuts you off from your real self. Let me tell you, one of the biggest problems with stoicism, it's not that it doesn't work. Stoicism will get you through the pain. I mean, it will. Look, I'm told, I read a lot of jazz biographies, heroin really will numb the pain of artistic creativity and expression. It'll work, but watch out for the side effects. Right? So stoicism will get you through in the short run. But when you get through suffering through stoicism, what happens is when you come upon other people who are collapsing under their own suffering, you will not be compassionate. See, you'll say, stop blubbering, you know, pull yourself together, right? Got to get tough. And in other words, you'll get through it, but in getting through it, it will make you a hard person. People will not want you to come and talk to you about their problems because you're just this hard, you know, you think of yourself as a very strong person. Okay, a rock is very strong, but it's not comforting. Nobody wants to sleep on a rock, right? So that's not Christianity. It's not stoicism. On the other hand, though, it's not masochism. See, Paul is not saying we rejoice for our sufferings. I've had some people, you know, say, oh, I'm suffering. Bad things are happening to me. You know, great. I must really have found God's favor. I must be really doing something great for God. That's not what Paul's saying. He says a Christian rejoices in suffering, not that a Christian rejoices for suffering. A Christian isn't masochistic. There are some people who, to put it in Descartesian terms, their philosophy of life is kind of, I suffer, therefore I am. Right? This is how I know I'm special, because I'm always sad, and I'm deep, and I'm complicated. I picked up an album this week. I think I've told you I've gotten into vinyl records during this pandemic. That's become my outlet, and I'm getting some of the classic albums from my youth. And I picked up this week an album by The Cure that I put it on, and suddenly I was back in my room in high school, laying on the bed thinking about how nobody loved me. You know, and I'm just so deep and so complicated. You know, you're laughing, I know, it's funny. On the other hand, it's not, right? I mean, that's youth, but plenty of people still live that way, right? There's another hymn that goes, nobody knows the trouble I've seen, right? Nobody knows but Jesus. Do you see the seductiveness of that, though? Nobody knows. I'm the only one. My suffering makes me special. Look at me up on this cross. Whoa. Is there anything more gross than, I mean, the cross is beautiful, but look at me up on this cross. That becomes, and you know what? There's plenty of that going on and in certain segments of the American church today. And I can tell you, you know, having read the stories about Christian martyrs through the century, the one thing they didn't have was a martyrdom complex. They really didn't. That's not what Paul's saying. He's not saying, I rejoice for my sufferings. He doesn't say, I rejoice in spite of my sufferings. Okay, so what is he saying? Let's look secondly then. What rejoicing in suffering is. Here's what he is saying. When we rejoice in our suffering, it's saying, on the one hand, to be a Christian doesn't mean we don't experience grief. We're not cast down. No, Paul says in another place, 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 9, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Christians are cast down. Christians do experience grief. Not only that, though, I believe the word in means more than just we rejoice even though sufferings are happening around us. I believe that if anything, the gospel actually moves Christians to be more touched by grief. See, more touched by the suffering in the world than they were before. You're really in the suffering. You really are cast down. You really do rip your clothes and fall to the ground and pour ashes on your head. Okay, but we have something we can rejoice in, not only during suffering, but we have something to rejoice in that is actually enhanced by suffering, that we rejoice in it better, that we understand it better. Let me just show you the two sides. First, Christians really do suffer. They really do experience grief. In fact, in some ways, Christianity actually enhances suffering. Okay? Think with me for a minute. Look at Jesus. Perfect relationship with his Father. Okay? Perfect peace. Perfect understanding of the world. No sin in his heart. And yet, look at him. He's always crying. He's always grieving. He's always cast down. He's always weeping. In fact, this Holy Week, after he comes into this city, he weeps over Jerusalem. He looks at the city. Think about it. Why? Because he's perfect. It's because he's perfect. If you walk a perfect person through this world, that person is going to be more into grief than the rest of us. See? And here's why. The less self-absorbed you are, right? And a perfect person would be more focused on others than they are on themselves. The more less self-centered you are, the more you would be able to see the world as it really is without excuses. You would be able to see how bad so many people in the world have it without feeling bad that you're doing so well. I think some of us can't look. I had a conversation with an older, Southern white American recently, and we were talking about the history of racism in this country, and they grew up here and weren't exposed. It was going all around them. They weren't taught it in schools. They didn't know it, and so I'm educating them. And it was very frustrating. They said, what do you want me to do, just be miserable the whole last? No. But if you're confident in who you are and you're confident in repentance and God's will, you can actually look at it. They weren't willing to look at the suffering. Let me give you an example of this. It's very interesting. I find it interesting. I have a widget on my phone that gives me a poem of the day. And this week, one of the poems was by W.H. Auden, considered to be one of the great poets of the last century. And I really like him. What I find interesting about his life is he's kind of divided into two parts. And you'll see this. We'll talk about early Auden and later Auden. The first part of his life, he was a British citizen and an atheist. I don't know if he's an atheist, but at least he didn't believe in Christianity. He was a secular humanist. And in the second half of his life, he became a U.S. citizen and a Christian. And so early in his life, he chucked. At about the age of 14, he realized he didn't have faith. And he chucked traditional religion. And he'd come to believe that there really wasn't a God, that there wasn't a heaven and hell, that people weren't sinners. Rather, what people needed was just, through education and enlightened government, they would be able to achieve. So the world was a pretty good place. And just a little secular progress could make it just right. And so, in fact, in the late 1930s, when he moved to New York, he was like many Brits. He was kind of in denial about how bad things were in Europe. This was a time when appeasing Hitler was kind of the popular option. And so in his neighborhood, on the Upper East Side of Manhattan, he lived in the German area, and there was a movie theater there that only showed German movies. Now, he spoke German fluently from his time as a student, and so he would go see movies there, which meant that at that time, what they were showing were Third Reich propaganda films, because those were the films that were coming out of Germany in the late 30s. And so he attended one explaining what Germany was doing in Poland, the invasion of Poland, and is kind of throwing out all the logical arguments of their propaganda for this invasion. This is before the war actually started. But he noticed that whenever an enemy of the fatherland appeared on the screen, meaning a ethnic Slav or a Jew, the people in the audience, okay, in America, would begin to jeer and shout, "Yeah, get rid of them, kill them." And after the movie was over, everybody filed out. Auden was just sitting there. He couldn't move. And he was having a worldview revolution. He was sitting there, and he's weeping. And here's why. He realized, he talks about this in the biography, he realized that at that moment that his worldview was not able to allow him to admit how bad the world actually was. how evil human beings could be, how messed up life really was. He realized he'd been saying to himself, well, all it takes is, you know, education and good politics. But here he was on the Upper East Side of Manhattan, right? With the most educated and liberally governed people in the world. See? And he realized suddenly that without a doctrine of sin, he could not account for what he'd seen. And without hope. Hope in judgment day. Hope in a sovereign God who will one day put down all evil, but who will somehow still be merciful to us to allow, you know, the doctrine of the cross. See, with all that, he didn't have the resources to meet what he was seeing. And so he realized he needed to get back to Christianity or he couldn't handle life as it was. And sure enough, in just a couple of years, he rejoined the Anglican Church and it was very devout the rest of his life. But he realized that he had been repressing something, that his worldview hadn't allowed him to allow himself to see how bad things were. Why? Because he didn't have enough hope in his heart to handle what he saw. And so I'm going to tell you, becoming a Christian, getting a gospel framework makes you more able to handle grief. You don't have to be in denial about the tragedies of the past or even the tragedies of the present. We don't even have to be in denial about our own ownership of responsibility for that. See, in fact, if anything, it makes you more able to see what's finally out there, what's wrong with the world, what's wrong with you, right? What's wrong with other people. You see the sadness. You don't have to repress it. You don't have to say, oh, you know, if we just got a good administration in there, if we just voted the right way, you know, get the right people elected. No. You see the radical evil. The radical brokenness, and Alden finally understood that, and he had to go back to Christianity. You have to have hope to rejoice in order to really be in the suffering. Otherwise, you'll just have to get away from it. You'll have to wrap your life into little luxuries, little trivializations. You'll have to just find your little corner of the world and like, everything's clean. I'm not, you know, like a horse with blinders on. Don't look over here. Don't look over there. You can't see things as they are. What I'm trying to say is Christians grieve more than other people. Of course, I don't mean every Christian grieves more than another person. I'm not saying anything like that. The truth is many Christians don't get this, as we've said. But what I'm trying to say is because we have something to rejoice in, see, we find in our sufferings that we really suffer. We do have a true standard. And we see how this doesn't measure up, so we really grieve. We really are cast down. There's a sense in which Christians have a capacity for sadness that they didn't have before. That's all I'm saying. While we're dealing with poets, George Herbert, also a Brit 300 years before Alden. In fact, he was one of Alden's favorites. He has this line about Jesus where he says, "My brother, my friend, my Lord and King, who makes my joys to weep and my griefs to sing." I'm telling you, that's the teaching of Scripture, that when you become a Christian, what God does is takes away your hard heart and gives you a heart of flesh. And that is certainly a multifaceted metaphor, but it at least has to mean this, that if you become a Christian, like your Savior Jesus, you're going to weep more than you used to. You're going to be willing to be involved with hurting people more than you used to. And you're going to be able to see the brokenness of the world and not have to rationalize it away because you have enough hope to see the reality. By the way, can I tell you, one of the ways that I know that men, especially, have really been transformed by the gospel is you begin to cry more than you used to. Start to cry like you did when you were 9. See, that's kind of verboten in our culture, but no. You feel the suffering. You can't help it. So yes, Christians suffer. On the other hand, the second part of this, the suffering actually enhances your joy. See, it's not only that you rejoice during the suffering, but that the suffering actually enhances your joy. And this is very, very weird. I was telling Deanna this morning, I don't think people are going to get this. I just, it's so nuanced. And the first time you hear it, you got to stick with it. And again, remember we said this isn't masochism. We're not happy for our sufferings, but we rejoice in our sufferings. I know that's tricky. What does that mean? And it actually tells us here in this verse. It tells us twice, right before and right after verse 3. So verse 2 at the end it says, and we rejoice, what? in the hope of the glory of God. And then verse 3, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Do you see? There it is. It's all laid out in this passage, this bookend of hope. In verse 6, the hope is because at just the right time, Jesus Christ died for us. We talked about that last week. In verse 5, it says that the Holy Spirit pours out the knowledge of that hope on our hearts. And so we finally realize how much he loves us. And that means it's during suffering that the sufferings of Christ mean the most. It's during suffering that we say, oh my gosh, I'm hurting so badly. And yet, this is just a pinprick compared to what Jesus suffered for me. And what that does is it enables you to see the beauty of what Jesus did on the cross even more clearly when you're suffering than when you're not. The suffering makes the hope more vivid. I will tell you, personally, your pastor, my prayer life has been much richer this last year during the pandemic, much more easily so. My regimented prayer times have come more naturally, more easily, I think because the suffering, because we're in this moment. Now, listen, there is an act of the will involved in this. Why does suffering? We all know this. Some people it makes them better, some people it makes them bitter. Paul says suffering produces perseverance, but I'm going to tell you, it doesn't have to. You can just give up. You can just say, woe is me, you know. But if you persevere and you hold on to what Jesus has done and you look at what he's done and you go back to your roots and you go back to the gospel, back to your spiritual resources, you will find that your hope does grow. Because it's when you suffer, you understand Jesus' sufferings in new ways, and his suffering becomes more valuable to you than ever before. Okay, that's what this teaches. Give you a couple of illustrations to help maybe understand this. How does your heater at home work? You know, when it does. Thank you, Austin Energy. No, it wasn't their fault. But anyway, we're in this season now where we almost don't need it, right? We're in this season, maybe a little bit in the morning. But think about your heater. On the one hand, you can say that the heater is warming your home despite the cold air, right? But in another sense, right, through the thermostat, the heater is warming the home more and more because of the cold air, right? The colder the air gets, the more it kicks on the heater. See, there's a certain sense in which the heat is fighting against the cold. But on the other hand, there's another sense in which the heat is actually being caused by the cold air. The cold air comes, and the colder it gets, the hotter it gets. You see? The colder it gets, the more the thermostat kicks in and that heater kicks up, and the warmer the room gets. Does that make sense? This is exactly what we're talking about here. That's why 1 Peter 1:6 means, when it says this, in all this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. The rejoicing and the suffering are linked. Or that must be what it means when Paul says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. What does he mean? He says, when I'm experiencing my weakness, that's the cold air. See, it drives me to the thermostat. It drives me to see what Jesus has done for me. And I flip that switch, and the Holy Spirit begins to blow the warm air into my situation. But it doesn't even really kick in until I reach a certain level of cold, of weakness, of suffering. And the reason it happens to us this way is because that's the way it happened to Jesus. See, Jesus came to glory through suffering. And that's the reason why suffering and glory are always linked together. It's in our passage. Verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And in verse 3, and we also rejoice in our suffering. But all through the Bible, you find this link of suffering and glory. And it's because Jesus came to glory through his suffering. And we're no different. See? Not only so, says Paul, but we rejoice during our suffering? No. We rejoice in our sufferings. The sufferings we're more deeply into it because of the gospel. But on the other hand, the suffering actually gets us more deeply into our joy than ever before. And then that's how we grow. So we said what it's not, we've said what it is, but let's finish up this way. Thirdly, then how does rejoicing and suffering happen? How does it happen? And I'll be honest, this is where my thermostat illustration kind of lets me down a little bit. Because your thermostat is automatic. Right? Some of you have the new ones, the Nest ones, that are really automatic. They're just smarter than you are. But the cold, right, automatically kicks on the heat. You don't have to do anything. That's not true in the Christian life. There are some things we have to do. Okay, we've got to flip the switch. You remember Paul's building list, right? Suffering leads to perseverance. Perseverance leads to character. Another way to say that is no perseverance, no character, right? Some of you play sports. You know this, right? You got kids in sports. The first time something bad happens, they want to quit. What do? Hey, no perseverance, no character, right? Perseverance is very important. You got to stay put. If you want to rejoice in your suffering, it means you can't panic at the first cool breeze. The word perseverance means exactly what it looks like. It means you stick with it. See, for example, you start reading your Bible. You start coming to church or some spiritual practice, and then the first time something bad happens, you think, well, that's enough of that. I guess that didn't work. No, you have to stick with it. See, you're not going to get the character, you're not going to get the hope unless you go through the perseverance. It doesn't happen automatically. So what do we do? Remember, again, verse 3 says, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know. See, that means your knowledge has to be applied. Some of you don't know what Paul's doing here. See, this is new to you. And if you don't know it, then when you suffer, this isn't going to happen. You're not going to find your hope growing. See, you don't know. You have to apply the knowledge. It's not automatic. See, you have to stay put. There has to be patience and then character. Now, that word character... character means to be tested and to be refined. We read that verse where Peter said that I rejoice in my sufferings, and then in the very next verse, he gives this explanation for it. 1 Peter 1:7, these have come, what are these? The sufferings, the griefs, so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. What Peter is saying here and what Paul is saying in our text is that your troubles should be looked at as a furnace. See, refined by fire refers to a very specific process. Now, speaking of terrible pastor dad jokes, and this one I made up, so it's to the nth degree worse. All right, but here we go. What did the Wicked Witch of the West say as she was turning iron ore into metal?
I'm smelting! I'm smelting!
Yeah? Smelting, I told you it was bad. Smelting is the process, right, of purifying a metal, taking a metal ore and bringing out its purest form. By the way, what did the Wicked Witch say when she was offered the choice between a gold nugget or a silver nugget? Oh, I'll take either or. That's mine too. These are originals. So, but when you take that gold nugget out of the creek, if you fish it out of the mountain, right, you can't just go make a ring out of it, can you? No. There's all kinds of impurities connected to that gold embedded in the nugget. The impurities, by the way, are called dross. That's the official word for it. That's the proper word. But when you put the nugget in a really hot furnace, right, in a smelting oven, it melts it all down into a liquidy goo and strains out the dross, leaving you with pure gold. See, valuable, precious metal. Okay, let's apply that. If you look at your heart, okay, listen, whether you're a Christian or not, you have all sorts of loyalties, lots and lots of things which are your hope. Remember, this is the source. What's the hope? See, you don't just have one, you have a lot of them. career, relationships, money, things, titles, degrees. And when you get into trouble, when you get into the furnace, see, you find there's only one hope that can handle the sufferings of life. Only one hope will not burn away. And by the way, dross looks different for everybody. I'll give you an example. Let's say I'm in a bad car wreck, God forbid. But I get this car wreck. This happened to some friends of mine at the beginning of the year. Pastor, driving home from church. Wake up in the hospital. Let's say I wake up in the hospital. And the doctor comes and he says, Mr. Scoma, we've done all the MRIs. We've done the tests. Good news is when you heal from this, you will be able to walk again. You're going to be able to run. You're going to be able to jog. But I do have some bad news. You're never going to be able to again figure skate. Now, am I going to say, oh, doctor, I need to be alone for a moment to process this? No, I'm going to go, great, because I'm not a figure skater, right? Now, if he said, you'll never be able to read again, uh-oh, right? But what I'm saying is, a trial isn't a trial isn't a trial. A suffering isn't a suffering isn't a suffering. Be very careful about one person skates through this. Oh, they must be. No, this wasn't their issue. That wasn't where their hope is. But this is how it works. It depends on where your hope is. When you go to the furnace will always attack you based on where your hope is. My looks, my sparks, my kids. These are all things that are your hope. And they are radically vulnerable because if you build your life on those things, and you do, if you get your identity from those things, and you do, they're radically vulnerable. In Colossians chapter 3, another of Paul's letters, he says this, that if you're a Christian, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Which means that if anything else is your life, other than that, see, if your life is athletics, if your life is academics, if your life is how much money you make, your children, your looks, or whatever, those things are vulnerable. They're not hidden. They can get clobbered by the circumstances of life, and they will. And listen, this is true for baby Christians and mature Christians. Deanna and I attended yesterday the retirement party for some wonderful people. They say they watch the sermon. If you're watching, love you guys. They're some of our favorite people in the world. They were missionary extraordinaires. There are missionaries, and then there are missionaries. And these guys are just, they're some of my favorite people in the world, But here's the reality. As they retire, right? Not as many meetings, not as many people asking your opinion on things. And they're going to have to do the same thing to make sure their lives, the dross of their lives, the hope of their life isn't even their missionary calling, which was such a wonderful thing. Isn't their vocation, isn't their ability to travel to this and that and be needed and do those things. I'm telling you, even the most mature Christians have to get a hold of this. There is only one hope. There's only one thing upon which you can build your life and it never be shaken. It's your love for Christ and Christ's love for you. See? And that must be your chief hope, your prime hope, your main hope. But until you go through the suffering, it's never going to be. And it just doesn't just happen. You have to go through it. I was talking last week. This is off the cuff again, but Chris Rao here in the church, I hope you won't mind me talking about this. He's the Chi Alpha director at UT, and we both have an addiction to books. And so I had some books I'd picked up that I had extras of. Well, let's be honest, I had bought the hardback of a book, I already had the paperback, because it was, I wanted that in my library, and so I was gifting him the paperback. And so we were over there in the library, and we started looking at things and talking about things, and we were late. If I wasn't here to greet you second service last week, that's where I was. And so we came back over, and I was talking to him on the way. He said, you know what I have to do sometimes? Because we were talking about the idolatry, the nature of what the library can mean. It can be a way for people to think I'm smart. You don't get to have a library like that and not have a thing or two going on, right? And that can tend to be my idol. And I go, so I told him, you know, what I do sometimes is I actually picture that whole thing burning down. I picture a fire in my library. I've done this for years. Why? Because that could happen. And when it happens, I don't want to freak out. Now, will I grieve? Oh, you bet. I love my books. But do I live for my books? They'll burn, right? And one day, they'll, you know, so I have to intentionally begin to put myself in that mindset. Because I read about years ago, I think it was one of the Wesley brothers. They were here in America preaching. You know, this is back in the 1700s. And right before they went up to preach, someone came to them, and they just got word. There's no internet, right? This means that this happened a couple of weeks ago and just got over on the ship. And they said, we just got word that your house back home in England has burned. Everyone's okay, but your home has been destroyed. And he said, oh, okay. And he got up to go preach. And just preached this message. They said, how could you do that? You're not upset. Your house just burned. And he said, oh, no. No, God's house burned. He had that proper thing. Guys, I want that in my life, but that doesn't just happen. We're not talking about your salvation. That happens to you, done for you by the cross. But I don't want to just be miserable for the next 30, 40, 50 years and then go to heaven when I die. I want the flourishing life now. And yes, it's going to have to be something God does in me, but I've got a partner. I've got to go to the thermostat. I've got to look at the cross and adjust my temperature again. The other things are good things. They just shouldn't be prime things. They're good things. You should love them. You should like them. But they can't be your hopes. They're too easily shattered, too easily burned away. And if you go into the smelting oven looking for the dross, you will be bitterly disappointed because it didn't make it through the furnace. See, and you will come out of your trials then a bitter, sour person. Because why? Your life is ruined. But the gold remains. And if that's what you're looking for, you'll come out of the furnace very happy indeed. See, not only happy, more compassionate, more full of purpose, more humbled. And that does depend on you. See, do you know? We rejoice in the suffering because we know what God is up to. Through the suffering, we develop patience, and the patience leads to character. And when the impurities in the character burn away, there's nothing left but hope. See, the one hope that serves as the foundation of the flourishing life. And I'll tell you something, a person who has been through the furnace for 10 20 years, who has every point chosen to put Christ first, to hold on to it. By the way, this missionary couple I was talking about, I suspect the reason why they're some of my favorite people on earth is because these guys have suffered. They were in Iran. They were missionaries in Iran. I don't even, can I say this? This has been a long time ago, but they were in the 70s. And they were showing me some pictures in their book, and I go, that looks like, I go, wait, were you there in 79? Oh, yeah, we were there for the revolution. They got chased out. Have you seen Argo? They lived that stuff, right? But when you do that again and again, and you turn to Christ again and again, they didn't go, oh, well, everything we built in Iran's gone. I guess God's not real. Nope. They said, well, Lord, where are we going next? And when you do that, do you understand the poise that a person like that has? The emotional security, because when you build everything on the one thing that cannot be touched or hurt, what a human being you become, right? What greatness, what glory. That's right, suffering to glory. Let's close it this way. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know this story? Classic Sunday school story, felt board story, right? I'll give you the recap. In the book of Daniel, there's three young men. And because they refused to bow down to the pagan king, he ordered they be thrown into a fiery furnace. And in fact, the furnace was so hot that when the guards that threw them in, when they did it, the guards themselves died from the heat. And so the king, this great king, who thought he would immediately then see these people begin to scream and burn, he looked down from his safe place into the fire from where he was, you know, quite safe, And he looked into the fire, and he saw men walking around in the furnace. Not screaming, not writhing, not burning to ash, but walking. And then he noticed there wasn't three, there was four. In absolute astonishment, he ran down. He said, open the door. And he called for them to come out, and they came out. But just the three of them. It was a miracle. But the fourth one never came out. Why not? See, we know who the fourth one was. The king had said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound, unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. And you know, over in the book of Isaiah, we read this, but now this is what the Lord says. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. You sang that this morning, didn't you? Unless you were late for worship. But it's okay, because I'm going to ask the band to come on out now. And they're going to come up, and we're going to close with this song again this morning. Because what this means is that when you go through the furnace, you think about Jesus going through the furnace for you. And listen, don't forget this, that when Jesus went to the furnace, he went to the furnace alone. See, he was forsaken on the cross. He experienced the punishment for sin that we deserve. And so here's Jesus in perfect relationship with the Father. Right? Perfect intimacy with the Father. And when he was about to step into the furnace, right, he turned to pray, and there was nobody there. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And because Jesus went into the furnace for you alone, you can go through these little furnaces with him. And he says, I'll be there with you. I'll always hold your hand in there. And all that will happen through the fires of life is your dross is going to burn away. But your gold will be refined. And you think about that. And you understand that. So you got to know the gospel. You got to meditate on it. And when you do, you will sense the love of God flowing into your heart through the Holy Spirit like never before. We rejoice in our sufferings because let's pray. Father God, we ask you to take this knowledge, take it from our heads to our hearts. Maybe for some, it we've got to confess what we know. You know, a confession, a test is really about showing what we know. It's not punitive. Sometimes when we're immature students, we think of a test as a punitive thing. They're trying to weed me out. When the reality is, what it's trying to do is show what we know. If we fail a test, this means we don't know enough yet. Let's go back and study and take it again. And so, Father, some of us need to know the gospel. There are some people that they thought that being a Christian was living a good life, being a moral person, being a little better than their neighbor, having maybe a blessed life, these kinds of things, but that's simply not what it is. Being a Christian is about having a life that is totally surrendered and sold out to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that we recognize that we belong, God, to you wholly and fully because you made us, you designed us, you created us, and therefore you own us. When we give that to you, the great irony is that you give us back so much more than we ever could have built on our own. We're like little children that you want to put a dollar in our hand, but we're clutching these pennies. Don't take away our pennies. And you say, child, unless you let go of the pennies, I can't give you the cash. So, Father God, some of us need to see the gospel, need to have the gospel revealed to us by the power of your Holy Spirit, and I pray that would happen. I pray it would happen this morning, that there would be people that would say, God, I want to make that confession. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I confess it with my mouth, and I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. Paul says, that is the starting point. That is what you build your life on. Now, God, we've got some building to do. And maybe there are some people here listening to my voice, sitting in this room even, and they're going through trials. And maybe they knew this on one level, but they said, well, I didn't mean this kind of trial. God, I'm about to break here. Maybe this isn't true. Maybe this isn't. And the temptation is to give up. God, I pray today that you would speak to them this word of perseverance, of sticking with it, God, that they would be, that they would just abide. Really, so much of the work is just staying put. Just saying, let it be unto me, God, as you have done. Let your Holy Spirit do this. Father God, I can't, but you can. God, would you do it through me? Would you suffer this trial through me? When you invite him in to do that, all of a sudden everything changes. And we truly can begin to rejoice in the suffering. We can begin to sing in the fire, because there really is another in the fire. Thank you, Jesus, for being in the fire with us. In your name we pray. Amen.